In the name of the Father, and Son, Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Go ahead and get started with this week's Bible study. Thank you guys all for joining today. As you know, we are continuing our Bible study series on the book of Nehemiah. And today we're going to just take a pretty short chapter, chapter 7. We were going to do chapter 7 and 8, but I think we do have just a little bit of a luxury of a little more time for this series. So we're going to go ahead and just do chapter 7 today. So in order of a summary, we're studying the book of Nehemiah. And who was Nehemiah? If you remember, Nehemiah is a Jew who was in exile, and he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes of Persia. And he heard about conditions back home in Judah, so he prayed, and God gave him the help he needed to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so obediently he went back and he surveyed the ruins, as we remember, and he divided the people to work into work groups, and the work was completed in a miraculous way. And throughout that time, he faced some challenges, as we know. He faced problems with oppression of the rich of some of the poor people. He faced problems from enemies who attempted to disrupt the work. He faced a famine, various trials. And last week, if we remember in chapter 6, the walls of Jerusalem were finally completed, and the build was very speedy. It took 52 days. And the opposition from the local leaders, if we remember Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, had intensified during that time. And we reviewed all the ways that Satan could attack us and all the ways that Satan opposes God's work, using the examples of those local leaders. So there was opposition through fear, intimidation, if you remember, through gossip and rumors, a lot of internal mutiny and even backstabbing by some people that are close to us. So Satan can use all of those same tricks even today. But the bigger mission was not just to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but to build the people and to revitalize that city of God, the city of Jerusalem. So it takes us to chapter 7 today. So we'll just go ahead and begin reading, and we'll almost go verse by verse. And so if we have a mic, we can go ahead and just get started with just verse 1. And we'll start there, and we'll kind of take it one or two verses at a time. Go ahead, please.
With verse 1?
Verse 1, yeah.
Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many.
Perfect, thank you. So here we see that that Nehemiah building the wall and keeping the gates was not the only goal, right? And it was, the reason why he came back or why he was preoccupied was to really bring Jerusalem back to the worship of God. Remember, Jerusalem had been devastated. The walls were broken. The city was in shambles. The people had left Jerusalem. And then they came back in three waves of exiles, right? Zerubbabel, and then we heard also about Ezra, the scribe and priest, and then now this group had come back with Nehemiah. But again, the goal was to bring Jerusalem back again. And so how did Nehemiah do this? The first task, and we learned a little bit, we reviewed this before, that Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is a really great example of leadership for us. And so one of the things we first see right away is that once the wall is built, the first task was to get all the people involved in this goal of revitalizing Jerusalem. And so, even nowadays in modern team management teaching or theory, there is this concept that still is very important and as a source of success with something they call the shared mental model, right? So when you have a team that's working together, having a shared mental model where everyone's engaged in that common goal, even though people are serving different roles. We see this here in the example that in verse 1. And here in Jerusalem, Nehemiah, he says, once they had built and hung the doors, they appointed the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites, right? And so these are different roles. Here in Jerusalem, there's important roles for the gatekeepers. There's those that sing and praise God, and then the Levites to serve in the temple. So there's guards for the temple, there's singers to praise God, and there's Levites to minister in the temple of God. And then we just read verse 2, and we come back to a name here, Hanani, right? So Hanani, if you remember back in verse 2 of chapter 1, he was the person who went the 800-mile journey, right, from Judah to Nehemiah in Persia and told him about the conditions of Jerusalem. And this same person here, Hanani, and he says, my brother Hanani, and that could be just his tribesmen or his countrymen. Hanani was obviously a man who cared very much about this place. And now that the walls have been rebuilt, Nehemiah started to rebuild the structure of the city of God by appointing or setting up spiritual leaders. And these are spiritual leaders that trust God. And so he mentioned Hanani, and then he mentioned Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. And he gives us a really good example here of leadership again. Once you build the walls, a leader often, once that first main task is performed and is completed, many leaders begin to set up a system where others can take over if they need to be away. So potentially or probably, Nehemiah was planning to return back to Persia, at least for a little while. And so he needed to set up local leaders who would govern the people and continue the good work that he had started. And it was all good leaders that you have to find people that you trust, who share the same goal, who fear God. And he teaches us here that this system is how you can build it to last a long time. So again, it's another wonderful example of a leader who appoints people that can run things while they're away. And to sort of create this sound leadership structure, he chooses faithful men who fear God. And that's important. As we sit here in the chapel, and as I'm looking in the back of the chapel, if you look back there, there's a beautiful icon of St. Pope Kyrillos, and it says, and his disciples. And there's various men behind him there. It's a great example of this very type of leadership style. When Pope Kyrillos was appointed patriarch, one of the very first tasks he did was he called his disciple or someone who was serving with him and he said, go immediately and call for me so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. These were men that he trusted. These are people that he knew that he would need in the service as patriarch. And he knew that they were men that feared God. Very similar here to Nehemiah. He chose people that he knew important for the task that he could delegate leadership to. And so, you know, it begs us to question, what is the fear of God? When we say someone was fearing God, it's a great description, but what does it actually mean? You know, nowadays we are inundated often with sort of these descriptions of God that may not be as the true picture. So some would say, you know, that the reasons people worship God and the word fear of God is really fear of punishment of wrongdoing, fear of punishment for not listening to God. And the words here, when we describe someone who fears God, in the book of Proverbs, it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it references the presence of God out of love. So basically, fear of God is you know, not out of terror, but really out of reverence for his presence in our life. And so when somebody is a God-fearing man that Nehemiah chooses, then that person shares the the goal or the vision of the presence of God and in loving communion with God, they want to carry on the work of leadership. So these two men were important because they were appointed by Nehemiah to then begin to lead the people. But let's continue in verse 3. Let's go ahead and read verse 3 and 4, please.
And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among them, from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt."
Thank you. We'll just pause there for a minute. So it's an important verse that kind of tells us a little bit about what was happening there. So they had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, as we said, wanted to do more than just rebuild the walls of the city. God had given him a bigger vision. So after getting everyone involved, right, getting that shared mental model, if you will, and choosing leaders, Nehemiah arranged to protect the city so that whatever they achieved so far would be kept safe. And previously at those times, the city of Jerusalem in past days, the gates were open quite early. And why were they open early? Because the merchants or traders would come in and set up their wares to sell to the people when they woke up and started the city life, if you will. And so here, Nehemiah saw that this could be a potential route of attack. If everyone in the city is still asleep, imagine if the enemy comes in under disguise as a merchant. And then if they wanted to take over the city and cause harm, nobody would be really there to defend them or to be awake. And so instead of allowing the gates to be open very early, he told the gatekeepers to keep the gates closed until the sun is hot, which means until it was daylight when people were out. That way they can protect the city in case that this was going to be attacked. So it's not enough just to build a wall to fortify a city, right? We're asked by God to set a guard and to be aware of what enters our city. And when we talk about Jerusalem, as you know, spiritually, we talk a lot about our heart. And so the good work that we are asked to do by God never ceases. It never will be not asked of us. And when we know that this good work has to be done and will be asked of us, and we continue to do it, who's going to get upset by this and want to disrupt it is Satan. So understanding the ways that Satan can enter my heart, just like Nehemiah foresaw the ways that enemies can enter into the city if the gates are open at a certain time, this is really key. This is a lesson here that we learn. How do we protect ourselves from the entrances of Satan in our life or in our heart? So if I were to ask myself, where am I leaving my gates open? Where are the openings in my life that I am allowing Satan back in to cause harm and to cause disruption of the good work God is asking me? So Satan will attack us and get into our Jerusalem when we leave those gates open for him. Let's continue now to verse number 4, please.
Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it.
Thank you. We'll pause there. So it starts in verse 4 by saying the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So what does that mean? Now remember, Jerusalem itself, once the walls were built, was quite spacious in a sense that historians would tell us that at its when it was full, Jerusalem could hold half a million people or so, right? So you're talking about a lot of people that can fit in that. Now, there was no half a million people at that time in Jerusalem. Remember, the people that came back from the exiles were with Zerubbabel. Remember, there was three exile returns. I mean, you're talking about around 50,000 people, maybe a little less, maybe a little bit more. And so, and even the people that were in that area of Jerusalem at that time, they didn't really live in that city that was already disrupted and broken. They lived outside the city. So there wasn't that many people in the city at that time. And so the concepts of where were they staying when they were rebuilding the walls, they didn't live in constructed houses. They probably lived in temporary provisional houses or tents or something like that, pretty close to the wall so they can continue the work. But it wasn't like there was the big buildings and structures in the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, in you know, kind of putting this together, is rebuilding the city with the mind of saying, we have to rebuild the people, so then the other stuff can happen, the other good work that we want for rebuilding Jerusalem. And so he, in the next verse, says that God put it into my heart to do what? To gather the nobles and rulers and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. So now genealogy is something that's important because, as we know, the Jewish people were very tied into the concept of where they came from. Are they direct descendants of Abraham? And are they able then to trace their genealogy back? And this was important because, you know, we said that there were, you know, not that many people that came back. But why would Nehemiah find this to be an important thing to write down? Remember, he wrote them down. To write down that these are the people from which house, you know, or which family was pretty important work. And it's, he said here that God put it into his heart to do that. So God asked Nehemiah to recognize these particular families as important enough to name so that they can forever be known that their names are written down. And we'll see as we read this long list from now and pretty much till the end of the chapter, we get to realize that they come in different types of people, different categories of people. But this list is are those who, you know, like led the people in this new creation of a city. And if he wasn't going to pay attention to this very important task, then you can imagine that the people that came with him trying to set up this city may find that the work is hard, and they may find that they don't want to stay, potentially go back to their lives in Persia, which were not so hard. I mean, the Persian Empire didn't keep them as slaves without any possessions or without any positions, right? And so they did have some positions, clearly. And so they may have had a better life back in Persia than they do here in this sort of empty city. And so if you don't give credit to the people that gave up that life to create something better, if you don't recognize them, if you don't give or learn that important leadership principle of recognizing the people that give the good work, then you have the potential to lose them. And if, you know, we use that example for our own Jerusalem, our heart. If we don't fill our heart after we try to keep Satan out with walls, if we don't fill our heart with something good, if we don't fill our heart with virtues, with love for others, love for God, the acts of mercy, if we don't do those good things and fill our heart, Satan will find lots of space to fill that with. And then our heart will be filled with, you know, lusts and greed and all sorts of things that are not pleasing to God. So here, Nehemiah, in order to build the city and take these smaller group of people, he recognizes them and he puts down their names. Now, Ezra, the scribe, as we had studied in the last book when we did that a few months ago, was called by God to repair the temple. Remember, the center of worship. And he, in chapter 2, had named a whole bunch of people. That list of people that he named by their families, their positions, and their numbers is very, very, very similar to this list here that we're about to read. Now, there are a few differences, and that those differences could really be, based on the time difference. So remember, when Ezra had waited for these people and they came with him, and he listed it in chapter 2, all the way now to when Nehemiah was listing this after rebuilding the walls and whatnot, it was a number of years. It was probably 13 or so years difference between them. So a lot could have happened why the lists are not exactly the same, but probably Nehemiah went to the where Ezra had written the names, and he often would just refer to them and looked around and said, these people are either still here or not, and he wrote them down. So let's begin to read this list here, and we'll just kind of be understanding about one thing, and that is, this idea of leadership in Nehemiah. When we read these lists, often, people find lists of names in the Bible really boring. It's sort of just like this name of this person from this place and name of this person from this place. But if we look at who wrote the list and why they wrote the list, it teaches us another important leadership lesson, which is the diligence of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was very diligent to put down the names of the people that came back with him and were still doing the work, pretty much confirming for generations to come, even all the way till today, here in this church, we are reading these names. So, we ask ourselves a question here. These people's names are written in the book, right? In the Bible, in God's word. Their names are forever recognized as good, righteous people who at least gave something to come back with to do this great work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And we ask ourselves, what is God asking of me here to leave in order to make Jerusalem, my heart, my Jerusalem, more alive? Because we see that these people left. They left the life elsewhere, and they came here. And so God here is sort of teaching us or asking us maybe today to ask ourselves that question. What is God saying to me that I should leave behind in order to have something, to give something to my heart, Jerusalem? So let's begin here to talk about this list. So we can start reading, and we'll see them in categories. First, we'll see the families, and then farmers, and then priests, and then Levites, and then workers in the temple. And then we'll find that there are people who could not identify their own house or their own lineage, right? There are people there whose names are there who can't trace their lineage back, who are also mentioned. And then we hear about some donations that were made for this cause. So let's begin to read in chapter 7, verse 6. And I know that the names can be difficult, so please just do your best in reading them, and we'll kind of start with verse 6 to verse 25. Those are basically names of families, mostly conforming with the set of names that Ezra had mentioned in chapter 2 of his book.
These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Belshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Neham, Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perush, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the sons of Paharath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Moab, 2,818, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zatu, 845, the sons of Zakkai, 760, the sons of Benu, 648, the sons of Bibai, 628, the sons of Azgad, 2,322, the sons of Adonokam, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Adin, 655, the sons of Atur, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashum, 328, the sons of Bizai, 324, the sons of Harippa, 112, the sons of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Netopai, 188, the men of Anatoth, 128, the men of Beth Azmaveth, 42, the men of Kiriath Jearim, Sepriha, and Beeruth, 743, the men of Ramah and Jeba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Harim, 320, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, the sons of Sana, 3,930.
Thank you. We'll give you a break there. Thank you. So they just read a lot of names of families and of farmers, right? So some of these here, you can tell there are a larger number, a smaller number. Now we're going to read the names of the priests. And the two lists, and I talk about the list in Second Ezra, or the second chapter of Ezra, and this list here is almost identical. Now, it's obvious that the priests who returned to Jerusalem, as we'll read here, are divided into different divisions. There's like four divisions that we'll see here. And we know that there were more subdivisions that were created within the priesthood at that time. So we'll go ahead and read verses 29 to 43, please. What's that? 39, yes, sorry, 39. 39 through 43. Thank you.
The priests, the son of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodeva, 74.
Okay, so here we hear about the Levites after the priests, right? And if you remember back in Ezra, the Levites were very important. Remember, Ezra held up his journey leaving Persia because they couldn't find the Levites. Right, they were waiting for the Levites to join the group, and so it's important here that they distinguish them as included in this group, because it's important for the work, particularly of the temple, that is going to be, you know, for the worship and the work that is done in the temple. The Levites were very important for that. So let's continue to read verses 44 through 60, and here we start hearing about the workers in the temple and the different roles that they have.
The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Eter, the sons of Telmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shubai, 138. the Nethanim, the sons of Zihon, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Teboath, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Peron, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidol, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rea, the sons of Razin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Paseya, the sons of Besai, the sons of Munim, the sons of Nefeshim, Nefeshasim, the sons of Bekbuk, the sons of Hekufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bezlith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkon, and the sons of Gidol, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pochereth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon. All of the Nethanim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392.
Thank you. Wow, so it's a long list of names here, right? And so these are the people that served in the temple that had different roles. And who were the Nethanim? What was their role again? Do you remember the Nethanim? They were helpers, servants within the temple that helped the Levites. So again, this is a big list. And one of the things that strikes me is, you know, sometimes when we, and obviously this doesn't include the names of every single person, but it includes the family names. But one of the things that's striking here is God doesn't forget these people. You know, we don't know if all these people were saints. Clearly, they probably weren't. But, I mean, we don't know. I can't say clearly. But, you know, their names are written down here. Their names are written down and they're recognized. And God remembers the little person, right? The little person who serves in his house. So many times we come to the house of God and we have a service. And that service may not be one that a lot of people notice or a lot of people are drawn to. So not all of us are priests. Not all of them were priests. Not all of us are teaching the children Sunday schools. Not all of them were doing the work that needed to be done to serve in the temple as singers, for instance. So here we talk about different roles that they had that you can understand that some of these helpers in the temple, what was happening in the temple? You know, like what was a big part of the worship of God in the temple? Sacrifice, animal sacrifice, slaughtering of animals. That's not a clean, easy job to do. That's a hard job. That's a cleanup job. And so you have to understand that God recognizes them here. And we should be really feeling the same way, that God recognizes us doing the work in his house, even if it's not noticed by others, God notices here. It's a beautiful testimony to God saying, this is what you gave up, this is what you are here, and this is how I'm going to recognize you and your family. So let's continue to read. We are almost done. We'll go to verses 61 through 65.
The following were those who came up from Telmela, Tel Harsha, Sherub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Adalia, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzilliah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise.
Yeah, so these are people, these are individuals who couldn't identify their father's house nor their lineage, right? They were people that could have been lost, meaning they could have not really been recognized as important in this work, right? But instead of just like not mentioning them, instead of just like creating this situation where they aren't recognized for the work that they're doing, even though the people there said, well, you're not recognized by the lineage of your fathers being, you know, part of the priesthood, right? So we can't allow you to be priests, right? We're going to consult. And this idea of, you know, consulting to find out if a person was able to be a priest or not, they're mentioning, you know, Urim and Thummim, and, you know, and these are, this was a way to understand the will of God. It's from the Mosaic law in Exodus and how the high priest would wear that on his breastplate. So just, it was just a way to create a way to judge these people. But I do like the fact that Nehemiah mentions their name here, even though they actually really didn't have a lineage that goes back to a particular family name that was well recognized. Let's continue to read verses 66 all the way till the end, please.
Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities.
Thank you. So here he just describes really the total number and confirming that with the list that Ezra had put together. And then here he doesn't just mention the names of the people, their roles, but what does he also mention? Their donations. Like, this is what the people brought forward, even down to the ones that had, you know, like, the priest's vestments, right? Basins, like some of the things that the treasury needed, right? So it was really important to keep track. Again, teaching us the diligence of a leader. You understand? Like when you have a leader or when we have a leader that God appoints to do his important work, there's no partiality there. Meaning like it's not like this leader is going to just like not put an account of how much the treasury had or what was in it. He kept it down to the actual number. So it's not like this was going to just like get stuffed away and he pocketed some or something like that. This was all laid out. And he did this here, and it says here that the people dwelt in their cities. So this was here again like the concepts of the city coming together, the citizens coming together, the families are recognized and the census is made and the donations are all accounted for. Again, so that brings us to the end of this chapter. You know, the next chapter we're going to do next week, chapter 8. But really, just to kind of summarize, this chapter taught us some really important lessons here of once you finish the work that you think you started with, how do you then carry on the next phases of a project or a job? You understand like the pitfalls that can happen even after you finish. You find ways to protect what you've done. You have a shared mental model with the people and encourage them and assign roles to everyone. And then you recognize the people that have contributed to the work that is very important. And even not just recognizing them by name, but recognizing the actual contribution that they have made. You know, if all leaders nowadays did that, I would love to work for a boss like that. I really would. You know, somebody who really understands how to bring together the work that's important. But as it relates to our heavenly Jerusalem, I think we also learned a lot of really valuable lessons about God telling us, you know, when we commit ourselves to God, Satan will try to come in and will try to attack and will try to take away and will try to divide and will try to erase the contributions that we have done. And this is just another reminder of God that the word of God and the names of the people that were written here carry on, and God doesn't forget anything that we do for the glory of his name. Any questions before we wrap up? Okay. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand up and pray real quick.